1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. There were divisions in the church of Corinth. Here were the parties. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I of Christ. How did this fourfold division develop? How far had it gone? Evidently, it had not resulted in a church split, as we call it. Evidently, it had not carried through into all aspects of the church's life. But it had gone some way nevertheless. As verse 12 puts it, every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, etc. Everybody in the congregation was on one of the four sides. That's a pretty strong division. These factions in the church were quite marked because we read here that this determined the people's mindsets and self-identity. They said consciously about themselves, I am of Paul. And another one would say, I am of Apollos. And another one would say, I am of Cephas. And another one, I am of Christ. And where you have that, it's no surprise that verse 11 says, there are contentions or quarrels among you. The solution, in brief, is very simple. Unity in the one Christ presented in the Bible. The one who is crucified for us, verse 13. The one in whom we have wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, verse 31. The one, in short, into whose name we are baptized, verse 13. Because to be baptized in the name of Christ is to be baptized into the name of the triune God, because he is the mediator and the revelation of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This unity in a church is a judgment of God. It is not the normal right thing. It's a divine judgment. God sends blessing and unity as supernatural spiritual gifts. Likewise, contentions and divisions are also sent by God, this time though as a supernatural judgment. Because division is a judgment sent by God on account of sin. Logically speaking, when there is division, something is wrong, someone is to blame. Either one side sinned or the other did. Taking two sides now as the model, although four are mentioned here. Or maybe both sinned. And who started it? And who made it worse? And all these things. Sometimes these things are difficult to ascertain. Other times it's relatively easy. In this instance, and especially with inspired scripture, it's easy to see where the blame lay at Corinth. Because we have here in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4 an inspired analysis. This evening we're going to understand the biblical categories which give us some of the proper tools to analyze disunity in church, in order thereby to learn more of the mind of Jesus Christ in this area, because this may well be something about which we haven't really thought too much. And we don't want to be ignorant of Satan's devices as he seeks to divide and conquer. And so we're watchful, because our adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The striking thing about our text this evening is that it treats church unity and church disunity in connection with church officers. That's striking, that's distinctive in this word of God. And I prove that to you in this way. This text, verses 14 through 17 of 1 Corinthians 1, speaks of one who occupied a special office in the church, even an extraordinary and temporary office, that of the Apostle Paul. It speaks of his official church work, baptism, mentioned in verses 14, 15, 16, and 17, and preaching, both means of grace. And then the succeeding verses and chapter 3 deal more with the role of church members in church unity or disunity. Consider them office bearers and divisions in the church. Office bearers and divisions in the church. First, we're going to make some introductory observations about the text, then proceed to a systematic exposition, and finally the practical application. The Word of God, because it is one Word and a glorious unity, teaches truth on various subjects and doctrines, sometimes where you least expect it. For instance, our text teaches us something important about inspiration. The inspiration of the Bible. Now, you may not think that from your first or even second or even third or fourth reading of the text. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. Doesn't seem to be much there about inspiration, but we'll keep reading, see if you can come up with anything yet. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And you're still puzzled, because it doesn't even mention the Holy Spirit there, or the Bible being the Word of God, or say anything about inspiration. But it does say something important about inspiration. Nevertheless, it tells us that inspiration is not mechanical. Let me explain. Paul says in verses 14 and 15 that he baptized Crispus and Gaius. Then something else flashes into his mind. He remembers, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. He says that in verse 16. Now, 1 Corinthians is part of God-breathed and therefore inerrant Scripture. In writing God-breathed, inerrant Scripture, Paul evidently has not become a robot or a stenographer. He writes here as a man who uses his memory, the power of recall. He says in verse 15, I baptize none of you but Crispus and Gaius. And then, it flashes into his mind, he remembers something else. Ah yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Verse 16. And so we see that inspiration is not mechanical. Every word is God-breathed, exactly as he determined, but the Word of God comes to us here in 1 Corinthians through the heart and mind, and more especially, the memory of the Apostle Paul. Something else about inspiration. Inspiration does not render the inspired penman omniscient. Paul says, I baptized Crispus and Gaius only. Then he remembers that he baptized Stephanas. And then he adds, just in case he had forgotten anybody else, verse 16, besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. There may have been somebody else, but it's hard to remember at this stage. He obviously wasn't omniscient, even when inspired. Inspiration, therefore, is a supernatural, divine work, but it doesn't make the inspired penman all-knowing, even with regard to remembering aspects of his own earlier ministry. The Holy Spirit, who inspired 1 Corinthians, he is omniscient. But when he works through the Apostle Paul here, he doesn't make Paul omniscient, but he makes what Paul writes in sacred scripture inerrant, so that it doesn't contain any mistakes. Those are subtle but important distinctions. So our text says something important about inspiration. That especially is important in our day because for the last century and more, the critics have been misrepresenting the Christian and biblical doctrine of inspiration because they want to smuggle in mistakes in the Bible. And so they misrepresent our view to make it look bad. Secondly, our text not only teaches something important about Scripture, but also, and in a more incidental sort of way again, it teaches us several important things about baptism. Our text teaches infant baptism. And somebody says, and you can hear the Baptist already, it doesn't say anything about babies here. It doesn't say anything about children. Not even mentioned. Never mind that they are baptized. And we say from verse 16, it mentions the household of Stephanas as being baptized. And the counter to that is obvious. How do you know that there were infants or children in his household? And we don't have to prove this. This isn't the point. They are baptized as a household. That's the point. And they were baptized as a household because the Bible teaches the promise is to you and to your seed. God promises to save believers and their children. And because God promises to save believers and their children, he gives the sacrament, the sign of salvation to believers and their children. And that's exactly the way it was in the Old Testament when circumcision was administered. And that's why many of the baptisms recorded in the New Testament are baptisms of households. Lydia's household, the Philippian jailer, etc. And here the household of Stephanas. And households could and certainly did include children. Let me give you a few verses that talk about households. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And the word house in these verses is the same as household. Same Greek word. 1 Timothy 3 verse 4 regarding the qualifications for a bishop or elder. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Your children are your household. As well as your wife, of course. Then verse 5, for if a man know not how to rule his own house or household, how can he take care of the church of God? Then verse 12, let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. That's what household means. And when someone was converted, the house or household was baptized because God's promise is not only to you but to your children. It's the promise of the Holy Spirit and salvation. According, of course, to eternal election because there are Jacobs and Esau's in their midst. Household baptism means family baptism, which means covenant baptism, which means pedo baptism. Our text also makes this point regarding baptism. It opposes baptismal regeneration. According to the theory of baptismal regeneration, every child which is baptized by water is given divine life through the rite of baptism. Baptismal regeneration gives us a guaranteed miracle each time that sacrament is administered by water. The water applied by the minister or midwife, in Roman Catholic theology, if it's a really desperate last-ditch attempt, let's say a little infant dying in a hospital, the water applied regenerates the child, giving him the new birth. Now, if this was true, baptismal regeneration, and if Paul believed this, why did he baptize so few at Corinth? More importantly, why did Paul thank God that he had baptized so few? And he does thank God. Verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. He is saying, in short, Lord God Almighty, I thank thee that thou hast regenerated so few at Corinth through my ministration of baptism. It is a matter of great gratitude in my heart that I've only given life to a very small handful at Corinth through the waters of baptism. Those who believe in baptismal regeneration do not so speak. Our text also explains the relative importance of baptism with respect to preaching. It states that preaching is greater than water baptism. Verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, as my primary calling, we may add there. And that's what the passage requires. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Because preaching was the chief duty of Paul's apostolic office. He thanks God that he baptized only a few at Corinth. He would never thank God that he had only preached a few sermons, because the preaching of the word is of greater worth than baptism. And again we say, those who teach baptismal regeneration would not so speak. They would not magnify the preaching of the word at the expense of water baptism, because within their system of theology, new life is given through water baptism, whereas preaching is nowhere near as effectual. Having said this, that the apostle here instructs us that preaching is of greater value than baptism, this does not mean to demean baptism or say that it's unimportant. Baptism is not important in that it regenerates or in that it excels preaching. But it is important, as it's a command of Jesus Christ, as it is a sign and seal of God's everlasting covenant of grace, as it is a means of grace to believers and their children. But it's not more important than the preaching, but it is important. Pedobaptism, not baptismal regeneration. Preaching greater than baptism. All implied and taught in incidental ways in our text here in 1 Corinthians. And finally, I should add in this respect that our text teaches us something extra as to Paul's understanding of his missionary methods. Now, we know from elsewhere that Paul sought to preach Christ where he was not named, lest he should build on another man's foundation. Romans chapter 15. He would go, therefore, to virgin territory where he could. When there, he would preach first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. So he would go to the synagogues where the Jews would meet on a Saturday to expound the Old Testament scriptures, and he would take them and say, this word of God prophesies a coming Messiah. This is what the Old Testament says about the coming Messiah. And this is what Jesus Christ of Nazareth did. He is the Messiah. You must believe in him. He is the hope of Israel. for which we and our fathers have been longing for centuries. And then, typically, it would vary from place to place, but he would be thrown out of the synagogue, and those who believed would separate themselves and become the nucleus of the Christian church in that area. After a time, Paul would ordain elders, Acts 14, verse 23, and institute them as churches. That we learn from elsewhere. Now here, we see, in this passage in 1 Corinthians, that preaching is greater than water baptism, and that Paul believed and practiced household baptisms, which is the practice in Presbyterian and Reformed churches like ours, and that Paul only baptized a few people personally in Corinth, which would lead us to think that at least in this instance, and it may well have implications for other instances, that the rest of the members of the church were baptized by Paul's apostolic helpers, like Timothy or Silas. And then, when the church was more established, the local office bearers would take over these functions. And now, we need to remember that these various observations I've just made on our text come in the context of a treatment of church unity. The inspiration and utter trustworthiness of sacred scripture has been taught here so that it never contradicts and only corroborates itself. This serves the unity of the church. How could there be one body and one organism of the church if the Bible itself isn't even one, but contradictory? How could church unity be founded upon one faith, we looked at that not that long ago in Ephesians 4, if the Bible as the church's rule of faith contradicts itself? Unless there's one consistent Bible, you can't have one faithfully united church. And then secondly, moving on to the second point we made with respect to baptism. The primacy of preaching above the sacrament of baptism is important because this rules out baptismal regeneration. And therefore, the unity of the church does not rest in sacramentalism or high church. The unity of the church means preaching is above baptism. And any church which inverts that order and makes the sacraments themselves save people, that water baptism regenerates people, that all who partake of the Lord's Supper automatically receive life, ex opere operato, unless they put up some sort of barrier of themselves. That's nothing to do with the unity of the church. That's false church. And then following from this, where the Apostle Paul teaches about the unity of the church and the role of office bearers, household baptism, which means the error of baptistic individualism, and which means the unity of the church is closely related to the unity of the Christian family, all in the church. Which means, too, that you cannot have a united church where you tolerate infant baptism and believer's baptism. You cannot, by definition, have true church unity where you have pedo-baptism, our position, and credo-baptism, believer's baptism only, the Baptist position. Because, as we saw also in Ephesians 4 recently, there is one baptism, and that's part of the unity of the church. There aren't two. All this being said is preparatory and introductory. We move now to a more systematic exposition of the text, our second point. Why was there then disunity in this church at Corinth? Was Paul to blame? That's the question here. Was Paul to blame for it, at least in part? After all, one of the four parties is named after him, and it's the first mentioned in verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and so on. You could see how somebody would argue that Paul was at least part to blame for this, because one of the parties was named after him, and he had spent some time in Corinth. Acts 18 verse 11 says he spent 18 months there. And then, if you read a little bit further, 18 months before he was brought to Gallio. And then, quote, after this, Paul tarried there yet a good while. Acts 18 verse 18. So there were 18 months, and then the whole thing was brought before Gallio, the Roman leader, and then he tarried there a great while. So he must have been there, let's say, 2 years or more. Now if Paul was to blame for this disunity, if he was to blame, how would the Apostle Paul have caused this disunity? More particularly, if Paul was guilty of fomenting a Pauline party, how is it that he would have done such a thing? Well, Paul himself indicates the way in which he would have done it, or the way in which people were charging him to have done it. In verses 14 through 17, if someone reckoned that Paul had fomented division in Corinth, he would have done it most effectively through his official work. And that's why the apostle goes on to say in verses 14 through 17, he goes on to talk rather about baptism. Baptism. If I wanted, you can almost hear Paul saying, if I wanted to divide the church, I could divide the church by corrupting baptism in some way. Verse 17 mentions preaching. That would have been another way in which he could have done it. I speak as a fool. The apostle was a faithful man. But this is how, hypothetically, you could most effectively do it. Because, as he goes on to explain, he could have created divisions if he had, for instance, baptized in his own name. If I went around baptizing people in the name of Paul, that would surely have created a division, he's arguing. And here we have to understand the idea of baptism. Baptism is a radical change which one person or thing effects upon another person or thing. A radical change. That's baptism. Baptism speaks of union. Union with Jesus Christ, for that it is which effects the radical change in us. When we're baptized into Christ, we're united with him, and then he makes us new creatures. That's spiritual baptism. And water baptism is a picture and sign of that reality. And so if Paul had baptized these Corinthians in his own name, they then would have been identified with him as under his control. That's what baptism is in the language of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. We baptize people into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, so they're united with the triune God under his name, as his, under his ownership, so he controls and rules and guides and leads us. That would surely create a party if he baptized them into his own name. That would explain, that would account for the I of Paul party. But Paul hadn't done this. As far as he could recall, he only baptized two individuals and one family now in the church of Corinth. Crispus, mentioned here in verse 14, Crispus, according to Acts 18 verse 8, was the chief ruler of the synagogue. Useful convert in the church, no doubt. Gaius, also mentioned in verse 14, was probably the same man who later provided hospitality for Paul, mentioned in Romans 16, verse 23. Stephanus of verse 16, if he is the same Stephanus of Romans 16, verse 15, was the first fruits of Achaia, the first convert in that region of the world. And then it may well have been that he and his family, after they were converted, moved further south to Corinth. These two individuals, whatever the case may be, and this one family, would never have been enough to create a Pauline party if he had gone around baptizing people in his own name. Moreover, since he had baptized so few, and these few were good people, no one could credibly say that Paul had gone around baptizing in his own name. And so Paul explains here why he baptized so few in verse 17. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, since we've seen that Paul actually did baptize some people, and we have names mentioned here, it doesn't mean that he didn't have authority and he never did baptize people. That's not the idea. It means that baptism was a secondary work of the apostle. The preaching was the main thing. And even if we didn't have this verse in 1 Corinthians, we would know this anyway. Because Paul's missionary journeys, what does he do? Read the book of Acts. He goes and he preaches and explains the word. This is what we see in the pastoral epistles, which have very, very little to say about the sacraments. And this is what we see in the rest of Paul's epistles. And so Paul's apostolic helpers, Timothy, Silas and the rest, and local church officers would have done the baptizing. And why was it then that Paul didn't do much baptizing? Perhaps it was that fewer people would be able in later years to boast, I was baptized by Paul, you were baptized by so and so, but I was baptized. The great apostle, you know, baptized me. That makes me better than you. Maybe that was part of it. Certainly the fact that Paul baptized few helps his argument here in 1 Corinthians, because if he'd baptized many, it would have been easier to argue that he was making disciples for himself, creating his own party, and so it is he thanks God. I thank God that I baptized so few of you, lest any should say that I have baptized in mine own name. Baptism, then, was one way in which Paul could have fomented division and created his own party. There's another way. Preaching. He mentions that in verse 17. And no doubt the Apostle Paul would have divided the church had he preached with wisdom of words. That's the phrase he uses in verse 17. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. Literally, not with wisdom of word. And wisdom here in this passage is worldly wisdom. If Paul had come to the church preaching human philosophy, worldly wisdom, politically correct gospel, to use 21st century language, compromised, emasculated preaching that goes on in our day, Arminian philosophy to appeal to people's own free will, well then he would have created division. But he didn't do that. He came in the wisdom of Christ and not the wisdom of the world. If Paul had preached a corrupted gospel, this is how division would have been caused. Some in the church would have been swayed. Some in the church, therefore, would have actually liked it. They would have liked the softer gospel, the gospel with no edges, the gospel which doesn't offend, which is how you recognize the false gospel, because the true gospel does offend, because it humbles the pride of man. Some in the church would have liked the new gospel, the trendier gospel, the nicer, friendlier gospel. And they would have been Paul's party. Others in the church would have discerned the foreign, worldly, corrupt element, become uneasy, and rejected it. And then these two parties, as they became more and more conscious of their different directions and tendencies, would have opposed each other. And that's what's happening in many departing churches all around the world, through liberal, corrupting preaching with a wishy-washy fool of a preacher. And he softens it up, and some people like that, and other people recognize this as a different voice. And so he creates division in the church by bringing in a new user-friendly gospel. The apostle says that preaching the wisdom of words, worldly wisdom, every infusion of the ungodly influence of the world around us and compromising with the world, works disunity because it makes void the cross of Christ. That's his language, verse 17. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. That's what all corruption of the preaching does. It empties the cross. For instance, if you preach the free will of man, why does Christ have to die if there's still some good in us? When it's all up to us anyway, and his cross didn't completely save us of itself. You're making void the cross of Christ. To void the cross of Christ is therefore to destroy church unity, because church unity is only in Christ, his cross, and the truth. But Paul says, I preach the gospel purely and not with worldly wisdom. Neither in my preaching nor my baptizing did I create disunity, and therefore I'm not to blame for the divisions at Corinth. The practical application of our text is that church office bearers are, first of all, in a position whereby they can most easily destroy church unity. To say that, of course, is to say the obvious. Because office bearers, of course, occupy positions of leadership and thereby have most influence in a church, ordinarily. Office bearers also engage in important official duties in the church. Through the office bearers, the church preaches the gospel. You preach the gospel through me. But also, you could say that the office bearer individually preaches the gospel. Through the office bearers, the church administers the sacrament, but it is through the office bearers. Through the office bearers, oversight and discipline is administered in the congregation. The office bearers are responsible for the admitting of new members. The congregation also accedes or protests that, but the office bearers are the ones, first of all, and most obviously involved in that. With the readmission also of people under discipline, the office bearers also take a leading role. The office bearers together in consistory and council make formal decisions which guide the church. The office bearers, especially now the diaconate, takes care of the church's finances, more especially the benevolent fund, and in turn the distribution of alms. And because of their office and because of their roles, ordinarily office bearers are especially trusted and respected as God's messengers and servants, and indeed the congregation is told to honour those whom God has set over them. So it's very obvious that office bearers especially are in a position to destroy the unity of the church. And if you think of the greatest divisions wrought by heresy, like Arianism and Arminianism, or by schism in the early church, such as the Novatian schism, it was, in all of those instances, office bearers who were unfaithful and who divided the church of Jesus Christ. Within the office bearers of a congregation, there is probably no one more than the minister who has greatest opportunity to divide a church. We've already spoken briefly of this. The preaching is the most public act in the worship of the church. Everyone for that moment listens to the exposition of God's word. If the minister preaches worldly wisdom, if the minister injects into his sermons his own belly aches and personal likes and dislikes, if the minister rejects the form of sound words and starts twisting the scriptures from the pulpit, if he contradicts the confessions by heresy and false doctrine, he's going to divide the church, unless all, as a whole, through wise elders, oppose his preaching and depose him. Ordinarily, when a minister preaches false doctrine, there are some who are deceived and side with him against the word of God. Then too, office bearers can overthrow the unity of the church through tyranny. Tyranny of office bearers takes various forms. For instance, binding heavy burdens on men's consciences which are not placed there by the word of God. That's tyranny. Unreasonable impositions upon the saints, or lording it over God's heritage. 1 Peter 5 warns of that sin, where someone thinks that now they're in office, that they are minor nobility and ought to throw their weight around. Ezekiel 34 verse 4 rebukes shepherds who rule with force and tyranny over the sheep. Where that happens, then you're going to have division. Scripture also mentions division as caused in the church through covetousness of office bearers. Titus 1, 2 Peter 2, for instance, to mention no more. If the minister asks for a large pay increase or an expensive extension to the manse, then that's going to annoy some people, obviously enough. Some people in the church might be happy with that, especially those with more money who think, well, we need the minister to be in a house that's maybe comparable to our nice house. Other people who are less well off might think, well, look at that, what he has, I don't have much. And then that can become a cause of division, where the minister becomes covetous and not an example in that regard. Or the minister's bad example, when he's supposed to be a pattern, that causes many to stumble. And then the ointment stands forth a stink, as Ecclesiastes puts it. Or the minister is not diligent in his office. He sleeps, so to speak. And then the enemy comes in and sows tares of division. The minister also feels if the whole congregation is not properly grounded in the whole counsel of God and the fear of his name, and the unity of the church actually doesn't rest upon a common conviction of the Bible, but on a common conviction that, well, we've just shared some experiences together, or we all sort of like each other. Well, you should like each other, love one another, and you should experience common activities together, but you do all those things because of a conviction in the truth, and the minister must see to it that that's what the congregation is united in. Or if the minister neglects some people in the church and pays too much attention to other people, and so secretly fosters a party to himself, thereby he causes division. That's something different from certain people in the congregation, let's say, thinking that the minister has got favorites and that they're being slighted. But if the minister really does do that, then that creates little cracks in the congregation, which the devil will undoubtedly foment. And so we come to elders. Elders are rulers in the house of God. They feel, and they hasten church disunity, if they allow a minister to preach false doctrine, if they allow a minister to live loosely, or if they allow a minister to dominate in the church. Elders promote disunity if they support a minister when he is rightly admonished by the church and the church members, or if they fail to support a minister when he is wrongly attacked or criticized, or if one thinks about discipline, failure there, if the discipline is genuinely too harsh or too lenient, and things are just allowed to slip in the church, and discipline, the third mark of the church, is lost, then the church loses true unity in the truth and in a godly walk, whereby the office bearers become slothful and fail to rebuke, let's say, the first startings of a division because they fear man, or because it's a very difficult and unpleasant aspect of the work. Or, this is a big factor in the pastoral epistles, if they fail to quash unprofitable and unedifying questions in people who create grievances in the body. That was pretty brief, but it indicates the responsibility carried by church officers, and now simply with respect to the unity of the body. And it's a very difficult work because of the deceitfulness of sin, both in your heart and in the hearts of office bearers, and the machinations of the devil. And the Apostle Paul here throws into the mix another element, the tongue. He says he thanks God that he baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. Lest anybody in the church goes about saying, see that Paul, that I am of Paul party. He went around and baptized people. Did he? Did he really? Well, so-and-so says. Which indicates, of course, the role of the tongue in the unity of the church, by the tongue saying true things, which have no need to be said, or the tongue saying false things, Paul baptized in his own name when he never did any such thing, because through the tongue we express in our sin lies, deception, and cover up, when the tongue blames other people so that I don't have to take the blame. Positively then, pulling it all together, what ought office bearers, because they are the particular focus of this text, what ought office bearers do to preserve church unity? You can put it in one sentence, very simply, office bearers preserve church unity when they are faithful in their office. That's it. Just do your work properly. Office bearers preserve church unity when in the preaching the whole counsel of God is taught, including texts like 1 Corinthians 1 here, or Ephesians 4 verses 1 through 3, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, when such texts as these are preached upon. Unity is preserved when schismatics and heretics are disciplined and people are admonished according to the word and the brotherly spirit when they need it. Unity is preserved and fostered when the alms are distributed fairly. And in all of this, we pray. We pray as we sang in Psalm 122 this morning, praying for the peace of Jerusalem. And then office bearers preserve the unity of the church too when this is inculcated by them as a good and wholesome thing in the church. It's something that smells sweet in the nostrils of God, like that precious ointment which flows down Aaron's beard, and where the work of Christ on the cross to save by his death one church is realized and manifested in the body of his people.